Amen. Good morning. How are you guys doing? Great. That was a great worship set, wasn't it? Yeah, can we give the band a round of applause, please? Thank you guys so much for that. Well, if I hadn't had a chance to meet you, my name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you were with us. We're working through Corinthians as we've for the summer, and we hope to look forward to be finished with that sometime in the fall. And we had a great week at camp. It's been a busy week here. We had students at camp this week, which Travis is going to give an update on. So it was awesome to see all that at work. We wrapped up VBS as well. And so we're kind of just pushing through the summer. Who's enjoying the heat? Anybody? Some people are. I'm glad that there are some people. Is anybody's yard crispy? Right? Like, it doesn't matter how much water you throw in there. It's just crispy as all get out, right? And so there you go. But hopefully we're not too crispy in here. So last week we went through chapter 5. And Paul, of course, if you're not familiar with the book Corinthians, he's writing to a church that he started in Corinth. Hence the word Corinthians. It's the letter. 1 Corinthians, there's a second letter as well. And the church has been without him for a while. And it's just struggling to kind of figure out how to get one foot in front of the other. I don't know if you ever feel that way. I feel like that all the time. Like, just when I feel like I figured out what it means to walk, I just put, and then something happens and I get tripped up. And that's kind of Corinthian church as well. It's just trying to figure out how it works its way through the world. And in chapter 5, last week, there was a pretty extreme example of, in some ways, that they had gotten it wrong. And so the reality of it is this, is anything that chapter 5 talks about, or what we'll look at chapter 6 this morning, as another situation Paul will present, he's addressing things as they crop up to him, as he becomes aware of them, is the person in chapter 5 and the issue in chapter 6 in the first half of the chapter, all those are so forgivable. So what I want you to hear is like, if you're like me, I tend to beat myself up and think, gosh, I can't believe that I did that, or I thought that, or I said that. Anybody ever had those moments? I have them all the time, unfortunately, but even when I look further back as I was younger and like how dumb I was, right? And I don't know if y'all were ever that way or not, but I'm surprised I'm alive and around. You know, half the stuff I did was really foolish and not safe. But the funny thing is all of that is forgivable. Like, at any moment, Jesus has wiped the slate clean, and he wipes the slate clean, right? Amen? And so that's the thing. We all fall short in our need of grace, and Jesus' grace is sufficient. And as I said, Paul is combating the Corinthian church that is struggling in multiple ways. And here's the thing. We're going to spend a little time here. He's writing them to remind them and us. He's writing Corinthians to remind them and us that the Corinthians and believers in Jesus by nature are eschatological people and have an eschatological promise. I'm not going to say it again because I'm going to mess it up. Eschatological. So what I mean, eschatological, is just simply the study of the end times. That's what that means. Eschatology. It's a little bit easier to say eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. And the reality of it is you and I, and those who are believers, the Corinthians that Paul is writing to directly, are a future people. You believe it? Like when we say that God, every knee is going to bow one day, we're talking about the future. We're talking about the end times. And Paul's writing to the Corinthians this morning. He's going to say this: hey, your eschatology is out of whack. You've put all your eggs in the here and now as opposed to thinking about what's coming down the road. And on the backside of that is not only we are a future people, we also have a people with a future promise. And that's what we started with this morning, right? The reality of it is Christ followers are a future people, and we have a future hope. And we experience that in different ways, and sometimes it's from the day-to-day or the week-to-week. Like last week was super hard. Maybe this week's going to be a little bit better. We are pinning our hopes on that the future, the following week, is not going to be as crappy as the last week, right? Or you ever had a hard work day and like think your morning just didn't get started too well, and you're like, gosh, I just want to go back to bed and start all over. We're talking about our future promise. Well, the reality of it is as Christ followers, we all have a future promise that is on the other side of eternity when temporal time ends and we step into eternity. And so I know it's hard to think about future sometimes when there's so many things happening in our present day and we're just trying to get through the week. Like I said, like there's inflation and gas prices and life and jobs and health and all the stuff. It's hard to think about the future when we're so caught up in the present. You ever get stuck there? Like, it's hard to think about the future when we get so, there's so many things just grabbing for our attention in the present. But the reality of it is we do have a future hope and a future promise. And so what you're experiencing now, whatever you came in with this morning, we all have things I think we carry that we don't think we can carry on our own. But the reality of it is Jesus died for those things. And whether it happens now or when he returns in the future times, those things will indeed be changed and be changed for his glory and for our goodness. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthian church. Hey, guys, why don't you just get through the week? And so I don't know about you, but like I don't know if you spend a lot of time, maybe you do, maybe you spend a lot of time thinking about your eschatology, but it is important. And so here's the thing. There's lots of different ways to think about eschatology. Excuse me. I knew I was going to do this when I put that word in. And there's different ways, different thoughts of how we get there, whether there's a millennial reign or, you know, you're gone, there's the rapture, there's all those things. But the funny thing is, as we think about future things all the time, whether you're actually thinking about your future hope and promise in Jesus or not. And here's some examples, like as athletes, like, you know, if we have athletes in the room, or maybe you were an athlete in your past life like I was, right, before when I had hair and I would run down the soccer field with my flowing mane behind me. But the thing is like when I started playing soccer, like I did not want to end my career whenever it ended sitting on the bench as a kindergartner with orange slices in my mouth, right? Like you think about it, like if you've ever seen a kid's soccer team, they all have orange slices in their mouth and you know, you have the Capri Sun, but like that's not where you end, that's where you begin. As parents, I'm a parent, and for the parents in our room, like where as a parent, just for me as a parent, like I don't want to stay where I am just as the father that I am. I want to be more. I want to grow. I want to be a better parent for my kids and not rip their heads off all the time because it's their fault, but I still don't want to do that, right? You know, or for our kids, right? If those of you have kids in the room or nieces and nephews, like where they are is not where they're going to stay. You know, what are you eating for lunch afterwards? Like a lot of us are probably thinking about is it time for lunch already or snacks? Like we think about that or school or Stranger Things and all the stuff with the new seasons and all the, you know, all the disruptions, right? Like it was supposed to end. Now there's going to be another season. Like we think about that all the time with dating and marriage and relationships, even crossroads, right? Like, what's going to be the future here? So the reality of it is this, like we all think about future things. We all have eschatological, there you go, I said it right, eschatological things in our world. But the reality of it is Paul is asking the church at Corinth and asking us to center our thoughts and our future thoughts on him and his promise and his hope. Because the reality of it is we don't want any of our present reality to be the end goal. Agreed? Like nobody wants to stay where they are. Unless you're at the beach and you're hanging out, right? That's okay. That will stay. Maybe that's what eternity is like, right? When you talk, you know, when the Bible talks about the shore and the sea and all that, maybe there's lawn chairs there and we can just hang out at the beach. I don't know. I thought that was funnier than that. I'm sorry. So this is what Paul is contending with these early Christians over how should their current lives be influenced by the hope and promise of their future self. And how does their current life get in the way of that? We're going to look at a specific example. And the reality of it is this. I think that's the Christian walk. You know, if you think Christian walk, being more like Jesus today than yesterday, being more like Jesus tomorrow than today, that's called sanctification. How much is our current lives influenced by the fact that we have a future hope and promise in Jesus in heaven? And how much should our current life and our arrangement and whatever it is that we're walking with, whatever we're doing, should get in the way of that? Okay, so are we clear a little? Clear as mud? I know. Okay, so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and I'm going to stop there. So chapter 1, if you want to turn your Bible to chapter 6 with verse 1, when one of you has a grievance. So here you go. The church just didn't do very well towards one another. So when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? That's in verse 1. Verse 2 says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Paul's heavy on sarcasm in this passage this morning, by the way. Do you not know, which I appreciate that, but do you not know that we are to judge angels how much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brothers go to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. We'll stop there. So I think if you're not familiar with Paul, he often asks really biting questions to uncover, I think, easy truths that we just like to ignore. I think he's doing that. And in verse 1, Paul is asking, Do fellow believers basically have a duty to settle grievances or disagreements or arguments between themselves before availing themselves of going to outside counsel? Whether that's a lawyer or a judge, we'll get there in just a second, but that's the idea. Do believers have a duty? Do we have a duty to one another as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to settle things between ourselves before we ever step outside that circle and figure it out? What do you think? Right, and so here's the thing. The word for grievance is pragma. That's the Greek word for grievance. It also means business or affair, and we get our English word pragmatic. See that? Pragmatic. And so if you know what pragmatic is, pragmatic just means dealing with something realistically or reasonably, or just doing the obvious thing. And so what Paul is saying here to the church is sometimes the family of God is called to do something that's not the obvious, easy thing to do. Sometimes we're called to do more. And so the question I think Paul's asking in verse 1, is it okay for Christians to do the reasonable thing, or is something else again required? Is something else required? Paul says this, it seems to question the practice of pragmatism for the saints or believers, which funnels out of who we are as Christians. So the thing is it's okay to avail yourselves of the outside world. I mean, that's why Google's invented, right? I mean, like, I avail myself of pragmatism all the time. If I don't know something, I just type it in, right? Like, who remembers phone numbers anymore, right? I mean, that's why they're in our phone. Sometimes it's just pragmatic to do the easy thing. But as Christians, I think we owe each other something else, and it flows out of who we are at our core and at the base of who we are as followers of God. See, when we just do the pragmatic thing, what we're doing is we're substituting the core essence of who Jesus died for, who he wants us to become. Remember the future hope, future promise? And we substitute our thinking for it instead, or better yet, the world's thinking. And sometimes the world's thinking, unfortunately my thinking, doesn't always line up with the core essence of who Jesus wants me to become. And so in verse 2, he says, do you not know saints will judge the world? Well, wait, last week in chapter 5, he said, actually, you know, God judges the world. So why is he saying that saints will judge the world? It's just a few sentences here, and the reality of it is it's God that judges, it's not the saints. And so what he means is, a future standpoint, our hope and our promises that as we stand with God, when God says, hey, this is what I want to be, those that believe in him will be standing with him. Because we owe something to each other, that's not always the pragmatic option because of our association with God, right? Sometimes pragmatism doesn't fit that. Our association with God should be the number one identifier of who we are. Like, I'm from Tennessee. I like college football. The NFL's okay, but college football's better. Like, you know some of the things that I hold dear, but the reality of it is before God, like, those things are immaterial, right? Like, what car I drive, where I live, what do I do, right? The reality of it is, I think what Paul is saying is actually, as believers, we are called to love each other in a way that defies worldly logic. We are called to love each other in a way that maybe even pushes our comfort zone. It pushes our comfort zone. And so evidently, we should be equipped as believers, I think in this case, for conflict resolution. right? I mean, like, instead of, there's an argument, instead of stepping outside and putting it before a magistrate, maybe we should actually work on our conflict resolution skills, which, by the way, have you ever known anyone that has really great conflict resolution skills? You know anybody? I think I'm really great at it, by the way. Does anybody else know anybody besides me? I'm kidding. I'm not that great at it, right? Because here's the thing. It's uncomfortable, and it pushes boundaries, because here's the reality of it is. And you know, and like when I think about my wife, Dee, and when we have arguments, like how we get through it is, am I willing to let that go for the sake of getting beyond something and not holding a grudge? That sounds pretty Christ-like, right? And I stink at it because I want to win and what I think is right. But that's the thing. We're equipped at our core to function and look and act like Jesus, and then that doesn't involve sometimes pragmatic wisdom. Here's the reality, too, by the way. If there's an argument between two believers in court, it's over property or land, because that's usually what judges in first century Corinth would have disputes over, unless it was a crime. And this, Paul's not saying it was a crime in verse 1. And so can you imagine all the stuff wrapped in? Like, can you imagine like having a conflict with property between you and another person in the church, or in the church family, or within your own family? I guess that happens, actually. Sometimes you hear families, like when someone passes away and then the kids have to divide up all the stuff, you know, if there's a will and whatnot, and then all the arguments happen, and like those, and the brothers and sisters actually step away from one another. They disrupt their relationship over property, right? But wait, that's my stuff. Like, I'm, you know, like when I was younger, and my brother's 7 years younger than I am, I had all my toys set up in my room, and he would bust in my room and knock all my stuff down, right? And I hated that. But I love him. But imagine if I disrupted a relationship over, he did that every freaking day for, you know, 100 years, it seems like, right? Just when I had the last piece set, you know? But that's what's happening here. We have brothers in the church wanting to disrupt their relationship over property. When Paul is saying, well, hold on a second, your future hope and your future promise is actually worth more than the intrinsic value that you have in your property right before you. Man, that sounds risky, doesn't it? Do I count my love and my identification with Jesus more than I count anything that would be valuable in this world? But yet the church is called to do that. I love it too. Paul says you are incompetent and dumb to figure out something trivial. He says that right there. He goes, are you incompetent, in verse 2, to try trivial cases? Obviously, you're so dumb you can't figure out what to do. That's always fun to be written about. How would you like, imagine if they did grade cards like that, right? Like, I know we have teachers in the room, like, you know, I got that on the behavior chart. I got that he's dumb. He's not very good behavior-wise, but like, imagine if that was on grade cards, where we talked about, well, actually, this is where you're lacking. They're lacking really, really bad in this situation. And so what feels crazy and hard and burdensome is in the present. Imagine, again, right, it's often trivial when you put it in the context of the future hope and promise. That thing that you're like, I don't know if I could go on one more day. In the grand scheme of things, while it's painful now, while it's hard now, where there are repercussions now, where the things that you have to work out now in light of eternity, it's not as big as we think it is, even though there are real world things. You know, like, for example, like what that person said or thinks, how you wronged them, or how you were wrong. In the light of eternity is a blip in the grand scheme of things. But what is it trivial, and this is what Paul is trying to say, what is it trivial, how Christians shouldn't be dumb, to use his language in verse 2, is how we carry the gospel to the world outside of us. We might be okay to act this way towards one another, but we should not act towards one another in such a way that it hurts what we do on the outside. Hurts what we do on the outside. Because here's the thing, can you imagine, like in first century, like, wait a minute, these guys are supposed to love each other in a way that's different than how everybody else loves each other, but they hate each other so much that they've taken this matter to a judge before them. Verse 3, similar to verse 2, we will also stand with God against the fallen angels as well. And so here's the breakdown of the passage thus far. Do you not know, so just notice this, do you not know saints judge the world and the angels, Paul's referring to our future identity, the Corinthians' future identity, leads to the second half of verse 3, and I'll read it again just for a second, is how much more than matters pertaining to this life, in this current temporal life, and handling them in a God-honoring way. So our future identity, our future promise, actually has a lot to do with what you and I do right now. But how often do we just check that at the door because we want to get done what we want to get done, or we've been wronged and we want retribution? But I love that because I don't have to earn my future identity. It's been given. I don't have to earn the future hope or the promise. It's been bestowed through Jesus' death. And so now in the present, it's not like I have to wait to the Christmas of all Christmases to open this up. I get to take advantage of it and partake in it right now. Do you believe that in your future hope and promise? Yes, it's for one day, but it's also for here now. God is so good that we don't have to wait to experience and taste and see that He is good and what that looks like. And especially how we treat one another in the public square. Because when I think about it, like I see stuff all the time. Like if you're a casual observer of social media or the news, it's, you know, I wonder if we treated each other a little bit nicer and not expecting anything in return, would that change the idea of what people think about Jesus followers, right? I read an article this week or last week, and it said the confidence approval rating in the church in North America or in the United States is like at 37%. 37%. That's really, what's the congressional approval rating right now? Is it that low? It's like in the 30s. It's like they say it's the same approval rating as the Civil War. I wonder why people think what they think about Christians if we have the same approval rating as our elected officials at the last time our country decided to fight itself and kill brother against brother. Think that matters? I think it matters greatly. I think it matters greatly. So why is the unbelieving world incredulous towards Christianity? Because we treat each other like enemies as opposed to friends and brothers and family. Because if we, you know, and here's the thing, like we take liberty, you know, again, I'll use D as an example. I know I could hurt her because she loves me and I love her and I know she'll come back, right? But I would never say some of the things I say to her to a stranger on the street, right? Or to my kid, or to my mom, or my dad, because there's some padding there. I allow myself a little extra room, but I would never say some of those things to someone that I didn't know or a complete stranger. What would I do? I'd say hello and be cordial and nice and mean it. Why can we not extend that? Shouldn't we extend that at the hardest times, not when it's easy, right? So I just love, you know, again, what Paul's saying here is in verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So if you have a chance to exercise competence and work towards reconciliation, why do you default to the outside world for wisdom and for voices? Why is that? And then Paul says this in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Paul is ashamed. There's no reason to do any Greek there. He says, I say this to your shame. Paul is ashamed of this situation in the church that he helped start. And the reality of it is we should be too. We should be ashamed. Not just for the Corinthian church. We should be ashamed how Christians treat other Christians. We should. Period. We should be ashamed. And we let categories and boxes get in the way of how we should relate to one another. Far too long, Christians leave churches over trivial things, either because it's very important and they weren't heard, or it was something that was important that didn't get handled well. There's a thing in church world, by the way, I'll just tell you, there's a thing called transfer growth. Do you know what transfer growth is? Transfer, you know, so the reality of it is we're here to point people to Jesus. Agreed? That's our number one priority. Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's like if we have any kind of business, and I'll use business, like business should, we should be doing that first and foremost. right? And so that's called conversion growth. When we point people to Jesus and they see him and find him and want to be in a relationship with him, they step across the line of faith. You did that, I've done that, right? For those in the room that are followers of Jesus, I've done that. You know, I converted. That's why it's called conversion growth. That should be the number one thing that churches do, period. But there's this other thing called transfer growth. And you know, well, what's transfer growth? You know what transfer growth is? It's when Christians leave churches to go to other churches. They transfer because for a lot of reasons, right? And some of those are good. Maybe they move, right? Maybe they don't, or whatever. Maybe they have friends here, or maybe they don't. Or maybe there's a need that this church meets that need, and they want to be a part of that. That's okay. But it's not okay with transfer growth if it's because we don't handle how to love one another well, right? Because the reality of it is this. We want people to be where they're called to, right? Why? Do you want to stand between us and the Lord on that one? I don't, right? And I don't think you do either, but the reality of it is when we don't handle it well, that's when it's a problem. And so what we're doing is instead of producing fruit through discipleship and struggle and conflict, that all the things that water the fruits of our souls, the hearts of our souls as we produce fruit, we actually produce the opposite of that, and it's called walking wounded through friendly fire. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you're here because that's happened. Maybe you've been a part of that. I don't know, right? And here's the thing. The reality of it is we're all going to wrong each other at some point. If we do it to our spouses and our families and our kids, we're going to do it to each other. As much as we say we don't want to, we will. And so what are we going to do about it? And that's what Paul is saying. It is to shame. He is saying this to shame them. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Can it be that there's not in the collective wisdom? And here's the thing. He's just talking about the collective wisdom. He's not even reminding them that they have God's wisdom in form of the Holy Spirit hanging out in their heart, right? Just in themselves. Is there anyone wise or humble enough to settle the things before they blow up like a powder keg? And then verse 6 and 7. But brothers go against brother before the world because they seek justification instead of reconciliation. The only time you and I should ever be concerned about justification is when we stand before the Lord at the end of all time. That's eschatology. We stand justified. We stand right before a holy God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Justification should not be in the equation literally like this. It should be only in the vertical relationship we have with God. We should instead seek reconciliation between one another as opposed to justification. Now, reconciliation doesn't mean that people say, yes, I was right, or you know that was wrong, and you walk that out. See, that's where we think we get it wrong. I think that's where we get it wrong. If we're not justified, if I'm not completely right, then I can't say that that was wrong. That's absolutely not true. That's absolutely not true. And so, hey, sometimes courts are needed, right? I mean, that's the case. But not always. And I have these lawsuits. And notice he says lawsuits in the plural. Lawsuits there in verse 6 with the S on the end has already defeated the Corinthian believers in the eyes of Paul and the world. You know, if we're somehow supposed to be victorious people over sin the way that we live our lives, somehow the Corinthian church is already defeated because of allowing the stuff between them to bubble up and obscure the gospel against them. And Paul says this. He says, it's better to be wronged and defrauded than to live in that kind of example. He says it right there. Let me read it again. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? It is better to suffer wrong, being wronged, than to act the way that they're acting. Paul's saying that. Like, it's better to be wrong. It's better to lose your property. It's better to lose the argument. It's better to walk away as opposed to press the issue. At some point, we have to stop pressing the issue. Also, he says, too, why not rather be defrauded? Why would he say that? All right, wait, this is property. This is important. This is what I think. This is what I feel. Why is it better to be defrauded? Because when we push are defrauding over anything else, we are actually defrauding the gospel of its power. We're defrauding the gospel. And when we stand before a holy God one day, like, that's scary, right? I mean, like, the beginning, you know, the Bible says the beginning of all wisdom is fear. Like, that kind of scares me. How often, how subtle do I defraud the gospel of its power and majesty, and therefore weaken Jesus' sacrifice? And that's what the Corinthians are doing. And then it says this in verse 8. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Wrong and defraud their brothers, which the Greek word for defraud is apostereo. Apostereo, which is close to the Greek word for apostate. Anybody know what apostate means? So when someone is apostate, they've believed in the Lord and then they've decided to renounce their confession as Jesus and Lord and Savior. Those words are similar, they're not the same. But it's interesting to me that the word that Paul is using there in the Greek is so close to the word apostate, which means to fall completely away from the faith. By the way, like, I know people that have done that, right? Like, I'm sure we all do for whatever reason, right? I do, and I pray that I won't, because I'm capable of just about anything given the right set of circumstances. If you don't think you are, you're wrong. I mean, like, it's true. But the future hope and promise piece is that actually our salvation is secure in Him, not in us or me. But when we defraud each other, we don't forfeit our souls, but we certainly look like someone who has decided to pull away or fall away from the faith. And when we do that enough times, it becomes habit. And where does that leave us? Right? Like, you read, like, how long does it take to undo a habit? Is it three weeks, 21 days or something like that? I don't know. It feels like that changes all the time. If you read that, it's like, it's 10 days, and now it's like 15 days, and now it's never. But anyway, right? I mean, like, here's the thing. Like, here's the thing. When we, as Christians, we continue to act this way towards one another, imagine how long it takes to undo that habit. And so when you think about the narrative that Christians have, or they're all about money or fame or themselves, you know, it's just they're insider focused, they don't care about the needs in the world. What does that do to our witness in the world? Where does that leave us? And so here's the thing, going to the world for pragmatic wisdom instead of the Holy Spirit in us does exactly that. It does exactly that. Let me get to verses 9 and 10. And it's similar language to chapter 5. And so the reality of it is when Christians continue to act in conflict in verses 9 and 10 with their eschatological purpose, with their future hope and future promise, one might question how their witness is diminished. Because the reality of it is the collective witness of the church is made up of individual witnesses. Right, and so what you do and what I do and what you think and what I think and how we do that together all matters. That's the beauty of the gospel. When I think about other religious systems on the planet, it's let me figure out how I could get me good with whatever it is that I've said is my God, and I'll be okay. Me. Hear that? Me. It's me. It's singular. It might involve other people, but I'm only worried about me. Where Jesus actually turns that thing on its head, where, you know, because humans are pretty selfish sometimes, and we actually not only get to live for ourselves, but we get to do it and live with other people. So, like, what I do matters. What you do matters. And because it's our future hope and promise. Because while we are a saved person, we are a saved people. Isn't that beautiful? And so again, you know, as something as trivial as arguing over property, whatever that might have been in chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6, is it matters because it affects the whole body. We talked about that last week. When one part of the body falls on its face, the rest of the body falls on its face. When one part of the body is hurting, the rest of the body is hurting. When one part of the body is struggling, the rest of the body struggles, right? It's this picture. You ever been whitewater rafting? Who's ever been whitewater rafting? It's scary, isn't it? Like, oh my gosh, I think I'm going to drown even though I have a life jacket on. Like, if you ever, and here's the thing, you know what makes the white water? It's the rocks underneath it, which seems dangerous to me, right? It's really fun. But if you've never done it, you should do it because it's fun and you'll put yourself in, you know, like, oh my gosh, I might drown today, right? Like, who doesn't want to pay money to do that? You know what I mean? But here's the thing. If you've ever been in a boat, you've got one person in the boat. That's the guide. They're supposed to keep you safe. They never do. I think they put you in situations just to freak you out and get enjoyment out of it. That's what I think their job is. But everybody has a paddle. Have you noticed that? Everybody has a paddle in the raft. And here's the thing. Do you know how rafts go sideways? When not everyone is paddling at the same time, at the same speed. How you keep straight on the path, even in spite of the river curving and doing all things. How you stay straight on the path requires everyone in that boat to paddle at the same rate, at the same time. That's the church. That's the church. And we get to do that and try not to drown ourselves in the process. Amen? Amen. But then there's hope in verse 11. Paul offers hope. He always does this. He's sarcastic. He's biting. And then he always will always build someone up and build the church up. And he says this. I love this. Talk about hope and promise for the future. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thank goodness it does not read, Tyler, you were washed by yourself, you were sanctified by yourself, and you were justified by yourself. Because that is woefully, woefully, woefully short. Woefully short. And I love that, just the idea of washed. Just imagine the purest white and multiply it by an affinity and we'll just start to scratch the glory and the preeminence of God's holiness. And when I think about sanctification, like, here's the thing. You know how I'm more sanctified? The more sanctified I become, the more dark I see how I actually am wired. That is grace and mercy to allow me to see the mirror of who I am at my core pre-Jesus and actually go, you know what? I don't have to live that way anymore. I don't have to think that way anymore. I don't have to feel that way anymore. I actually have a hope in something other than myself because one time I fell out of the boat on the river and someone was trying to pull me back in and I let go of the paddle and they were trying to haul me up and I went down the river by myself. That's what that is. Trying to swim upstream if you put your hope and faith in yourself. And then justified, we get to stand right before a holy God who is perfect beyond all perfection. Beyond all perfection. And Paul is saying to the church, I think he's saying to us this morning, that the justification is the future promise to stand before the God and be okay. Can you imagine what that might feel like? Yeah, I mean, like, you've ever gone into a week and you're like, I just want to be okay this week. I just want this thing to be okay. We will stand before God and be okay. Be okay. And so when fellow Christians can't live well together, our conflicts mirror, unfortunately, I think the house meeting on The Real World or The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. Have you ever seen those shows? And they have to have the house meeting, right? When we don't love each other well, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like a bad reality show. If you like that show, that's fine. I'm not saying you shouldn't or shouldn't. I'm not saying it's bad. Is it bad? I just, you know, whatever. But, and so the question is this. What kind of house are we building here? And is it something that would be enticing to someone that's not here? That should be our primary motivation, who doesn't know Jesus. So the band's going to come back up. And so if we're going to have to figure out how to love and live well with one another in grace and truth. And I want to read to you a section from John, 1 John this morning, just 7 verses. I just want to read this over you as they get set. I want you to let it just soak, just marinate this passage this morning as we end our time. It's 1 John chapter 3. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. And John, who was a follower of Jesus, who was in the inner circle, who was one of the three, says this, for this message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Let that soak. You and I in Christ have passed out of death into life. And it's a life that you can't figure out on your own. It is a life that has been given. It has been given. Because we love, I love this, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church. Stop murdering each other. You have hate in your heart towards someone, you've murdered them, Jesus would say. But then John says this in verse 16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, even our property. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Amen. Won't you stand with me and we'll pray. And so as you stand and the song is being played, I just say, just check your heart. That's why Paul is, he's asking the church at Corinth to check their heart. Check your heart. See where you are. The reality of it is we're all not where we should be. And that's a good thing, because that means we need Jesus that much more in our lives. So God, I pray as we sing, that when we think about how it is that we interact with each other, how we should love each other within the family of God, God, I pray that you would give us just an enlarged vision, a vision that surpasses the height and the depth and the width of what you've done for us, because that is what we should do to one another. And as we sing and we reflect, there might be some, Lord, certainly me too, or become aware of the things where we've just not done it well. And I pray, Lord, that we would ask for forgiveness and we turn away from those things. And if that means we've got to go to someone and say, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't do this well, will you forgive me? I pray that we would do that. Lord, I also pray that in the days and weeks and months to come, that as things crop up, that we would be willing to let go of what is owed to us on this side of eternity. Man, that's a risky sacrifice, because Jesus, your future hope and promise is so tangible on the at the end of all time, and it is that way here, but not in the same way. So am I willing to forgo here and now, Lord, for what you've done, and allow what you've done and who we're going to be influenced to here and now? That is what is enticing to other people, to not live and love expecting anything in return, but to just sell out for you. And so as we sing, God, I'm thankful that we don't have to get this right to do it, but you do call us to live this way. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.